We're privileged this evening to have with us as a guest speaker and Thursday evening a good friend of Bob Thames, Reverend Joe B. Griffin, pastor of the Grace Doctrine Church of Chesterfield, Missouri. Joe received his degree in broadcasting from the University of Alabama at Tuscaloosa and worked as a faculty member at Troy State University in the media industry, where he met Rick Hughes and Ron Adema of Teen Crusades, who introduced him to Baraka Church. Joe has been under and associated with the Colonel's ministry for 32 years. He was ordained at this church in 1987. He has participated as a member of the ordination committee twice in the 1990s of our church, and he's been the pastor of Grace Doctrine Church for 17 years. Reverend Griffin.
Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this evening to 1 Corinthians 6, and we will examine briefly over this and Thursday evening, verses 9 through 11. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary, do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening, and therefore to clear the decks for academic discipline. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to gather here together this evening in an environment of freedom so that we might continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we examine the things that are on the deck this evening, that it would contribute to our spiritual growth and our ability to better serve you in the invisible war and thereby become good soldiers for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who just happened to pop in and wanting to ask the question, what are you doing here? Well, I came down to see the Colonel. He invited us to come down for lunch, and this was the time that we organized to do that. Had a wonderful lunch with him today. It was a privilege to be with him for a couple of hours, and good to see him again. We haven't been down to Houston for about 18 months, so it was fine to see him. And we were on the way out from lunch, and I ran into Mark Breeding and Wes Knable, and they said, "Hey, we need someone to teach Bible class." I said, "Bible class?" And they said, "Yes, we need a guest speaker. Will you do it?" I said, "Do I get to sit in the Colonel's chair?" They said, "Sure." So I said, "Well, okay." It's a pleasure to be here. I'm reminded, though, the fact that I'm standing here of an episode of The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson that I saw back in the 60s. They had the Rat Pack there, Dean Martin and Joey Bishop and Sammy Davis Jr., and they were on a roll, and for about 30 minutes it was complete hilarity. And finally, Johnny took a break, threw to a commercial, and said that George Gobel would be his next guest. Well, George, as you may recall, Lonesome George, was rather laid-back, folksy kind of a humor, and certainly nothing that could follow the hilarity of the Rat Pack. So everyone was wondering, what could he do to top what had just gone on? So when he comes out, he sits down, and he has that trademark grin of his, sort of a grin that's a cross between coy and sly, and big pregnant pause, and then he stares into the lens of the camera and he said, "Did you ever feel like the whole world was a black tuxedo and you were a pair of brown shoes?" Tonight, Baraka Church is the black tuxedo and I'm your pair of brown shoes. why is Baraka a black tuxedo? It's a place where the spiritual sophisticates gather. It is because of one man who has exemplified the quintessence of the gift of pastor-teacher. And therefore, it is with great sense of respect that I stand in this place this evening. Right here has been the place where the Colonel has commanded this pulpit for 44 years. I was privileged to be a part of this congregation for 8 of those years. During that time, plus the 19 years I've been pastor of Grace Doctrine Church in St. Louis, the Colonel has been a constant source of encouragement, motivation, and support. He never lost faith in me when I was going through the hard times. He was always kind toward me, gentle in his demeanor, gracious with his advice. The courtesies that he, Baraka Church, and Theme Bible Ministries have extended to me and my congregation over the past 2 decades are too numerous to mention except for me to extend our thanks and appreciation for these many kindnesses. The doctrines that he has uncovered from the buried treasures of Scripture have changed all our lives. And I cannot begin this evening before offering a salute to the Colonel from the helm of HMS Baraka. I herewith offer this doggerel verse, which I've entitled A Cup of Kindness. Through the stormy winds of cosmic chaos, you guided us faithfully through the night. You showed us how with clarity to think by exposing Scripture's revealing light. Your intrepidity gives us courage. Pursuing victory, we ere forward trod. Your voice, your words, your proclamations, bringing truths to mind from the Word of God. When time's bugle blows its call for repose, and as you take time for a well-earned rest, know you have loyally done your duty. To your Savior, you have given your best. Your flock rallies round the colors boldly, as now a new commander they must find. But know ye this, you'll ne'er be forgotten. Aye, Colonel, you'll e'er be brought to mind. The Colonel has established a standard of excellence that others will be hard-pressed to approach, let alone excel. The person who soon will stand in this pulpit will have the arduous task of replacing a legend. Not an impossibility, since God has the right man for the job, but nonetheless intimidating. And you have 3 men, all eminently qualified, coming in over the next month or so, with aspirations to stand in this place as your next pastor. And my job here this week is to make them look good. Our subject over the next 2 hours will discuss the ramifications of 2 court decisions of the year 2003. The United States Supreme Court decision in Lawrence versus Texas, which legitimized sodomy, and the decision by the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts in Goodridge versus the Department of Public Health, which opened the door for the legitimization and legalization of homosexual marriage. Based on the biblical revelation regarding the fall of the Pentapolis and the Valley of Siddim in Genesis 19, and Paul's analysis of divine wrath toward inordinate human sin in Romans chapter 1, we are able to conclude that these court decisions are a direct assault by Lucifer against the divine institutions. And this is something that client nations must inevitably face, for client nations must be under assault because they are the enclave of the royal family in the church age. And therefore, the divine institutions being assaulted must be expected. And when they are successfully, then there is a historical downtrend in a client nation. And we observe this in our society today. And the subject we address, of course, is a part of that. And I believe a major part of it because it ultimately will assault all 4 of the divine institutions to a very grave degree if continued to move forward. And on our study over the next 2 hours, I will show you how legally they have the upper hand. But they do not have the upper hand against the authority of the universe, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we have examined this problem at Grace Doctrine and probably more detail than the genteel members of our congregation could ever hope to have imagined. But we have discovered from Scripture enough information to refute some of the more extreme claims of those who hope to introduce sodomy into mainstream American culture. Now, briefly, there are a number of devices that have been made available to them that have contributed to the success of what we might call Operation Gay Nation. We don't have time to develop them, but they include the following. First of all, the advent of progressive ideology, which emerged from the Frankfurt School in Germany prior to World War II, and then its migration to the School of Education at Columbia University in the 1930s. The philosophy that has emerged from the Columbia School of Education has permeated the departments of education throughout our entire nation, and the federal schools actually function under progressive ideology. Now, I have talked to school teachers, and they confirm all that I was able to distinguish from my study of the Frankfurt School and its application to these assaults on the divine institutions. I get emails from these teachers telling me the affirmations of what we've been studying in St. Louis in their classrooms and what they are required to teach by mandate. So that's a major assault. Secondly, they have the advantage of political correctness, which has emerged from the philosophy and which views all religions, all cultures, nations, and moral codes to be equal to all others, and therefore none might be suggested as superior to others. Number three, the availability, and this is critical, the availability of the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, illegally ratified by Yankees in 1868. Number four, the Fabian erosion of establishment viewpoint in our system of jurisprudence by means of precedents and case law. Once precedence is established within our system and once case law is established, it is very, very difficult for courts to go back on those decisions. And finally, number five, the advance of these progressive ideas in government schools, including the curricula of sex education. Now, as a result of these forces, progressives, in concert with the homosexual lobby, have created a barrier that makes it difficult to help those who have been propagandized into the homosexual lifestyle. And today, it is a violation of progressive dogma to even suggest that sodomy is sinful. You violated political correctness. And let me give you a warning. I am not a prophet, but I guarantee you this is going to happen. That once all of this is legitimized and becomes encoded into case law throughout the 50 states, your children, when they go to sex education classes, must be taught that homosexuality is on a par and equivalent to regular, normal, heterosexual marriage. And if you object to it, you could be called in because you're now guilty of a hate crime. I predict that. For some reason, those who reject biblical teachings in order to justify personal opinions become instant theologians when their views and personal behavior are classified as sinful. And suddenly they know all about the Bible and what it does and doesn't say. Now, Lucifer has enabled them to either sell or buy the lie that what they do is not sinful. They bought this. And anyone who suggests such a thing is quickly denounced. Here's the evil of it all, is that our society is steadily and continuously and indefatigably teaching our children that this is all okay. It's done in the movies, it's done on television, it's certainly done in the sex education classes by and large. It's done by the culture. It's done by the news media. And when you take a child whose soul is tabula rasa and you teach him something is okay, and the parents have no way of denouncing this because it's a hate crime or that they've been propagandized into the opinion, then children grow up with this attitude. And you only need a few generations of this type of propagandizing and successful brainwashing to sway the opinions of the populace into accepting this as normality. So every generation in a client nation is extremely important. Every generation must take on the task and the duty of passing its culture on to the next generation. Fractured families do not lend conduciveness to that idea. Fractured families are not interested, really, in passing culture along. Most of them are trying to figure out how to survive. Therefore, we have this dilemma. Now, I want to give you something that I've extracted from a column written by a fellow named Cal Thomas. His dateline is December 3rd of last year. And the title of it is Four Judges Redefine Marriage. Now, I want to extract a principle from this. What is happening in our culture is an unraveling of all we once considered normal. Anyone who now appeals to virtue, values, ethics, or heaven forbid, religious faith, is labeled an enemy of progress, an intolerant bigot, a homophobe, and a Neanderthal. There is no debate and there is no discussion. By definition, anyone who opposes progress is casting off the chains of religious restrictions on human behavior, is a fundamentalist fool, part of the past that brought us witch trials, slavery, and back alley abortions. Thomas also points out the rewriting of definitions that serve to tear down the cultural institutions and replace them with those that promote the agenda of the progressives. And I call this iconoclastic verbicide. We'll define that in a moment. But he gives examples. Here's one. History, logic, theology, and even the dictionary have defined marriage as follows. And the first one is from Merriam-Webster. The mutual relation of husband and wife, wedlock, the institution whereby men and women are joined in a special kind of social and legal dependence for the purpose of founding and maintaining a family. And then from the Cambridge Dictionary, a legally accepted relationship between a man and a woman in which they live as husband and wife. And then he goes to the online Encarta Dictionary, which I double-checked, and he's correct to the word. Here's the definition for marriage in the Encarta. Legal relationship between spouses. A legally recognized relationship established by a civil or religious ceremony between two people who intend to live together as sexual and domestic partners. A lot of difference between the two major definitions, correct ones, and that one. But Christians should not allow themselves to be manipulated by the progressives' duplicitous exercise in this iconoclastic verbicide. An iconoclast is one who attacks established beliefs and institutions. Verbicide is the act of killing or mutilating the meaning of a word. That's very popular today. I know when I first came here back in 1976, the colonel on occasion would mention how when he was out in Southern California and described some of the ongoing parties that his father used to throw, how the fellows that would gather around over a period of several days would have what they referred to as a gay time. And he resented the idea that the word gay had suffered verbicide. Well, there are many words that have suffered verbicide over the last 30 years, gay only being one of them. And the ones that we're going to note are sin and marriage. They've suffered verbicide. Thus, the editors of the Encarta Dictionary are progressives who have committed verbicide by altering the definition of a word that relates to traditional beliefs and established institutions common to two major world religions. Christianity, Western European culture, Anglo-Saxon culture, the concept of Judeo-Christian ethics and divine institutional viewpoint, and of course, obviously, Judaism. They've challenged this. And what they're doing when they do it is they're challenging two very important divine institutions, marriage and family, which has come through our culture, the two of them, they've come through our culture as part and parcel of our traditions. So we are traditionalists. We're biblicists theologically, but traditionalists culturally. And we hope to pass along the culture to the next generation. And when I was here, and I'm sure it continued up until the colonel ceased teaching during midweek, but there was a time when American history was taught among the prep school subject matter. And in the process of doing this, they taught biblical concepts in that particular curriculum. And then they merged all of that with the other categories of doctrinal teachings that occurred throughout the week. So that when children came out of prep school, they had good divine viewpoint and how it was applied to history. And of course, they had the basic doctrine so they could come in here and continue their spiritual growth under the colonel. These things are imperative to the survival of a client nation. Now, the day may come when we're not a client nation. The real estate will remain. It may still be called the United States of America, but it will no longer be a client nation. And that day will arrive when we turn our backs upon these establishment viewpoints, which is a major fissure in the foundation of freedom. And when these things come unwound and order is lost, then you're going to see the next thing they crack down on is your freedom of religion, and they've already dabbled at your expression. The Orthodox definition that constitutes the foundation of Israelite and Western culture and heritage actually goes back, as you well know, to the first wedding in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, the original parents were given a mandate, don't eat that fruit and that tree over there, but the rest of them you can eat from just fine. And that was a volitional challenge for them. It's all part of the appeal trial, as you well know. But that volitional challenge said, you now have perfect life and a perfect environment. You're perfect people, and you can carry on in this perfection as long as you mind your manners. And then the deception came. The propaganda was verbalized by Lucifer, of demon, possessing that serpent. And then he communicated the lie, and she bought it. Propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. You can be propagandized all day long, but if you have truth in your soul circulating in the streams of consciousness, each one of you have this, should have it. You can defend yourselves against any of the lies that are presented by the cosmos. Those who are brainwashed do not have a defense department. And therefore, I feel sorry sometimes for people who've been brainwashed. But the question has to arise, why did you buy the lie in the first place? But when it's our children, when they don't have a defense department, when they are free game, then it's a different story. And of course, the Millstone Production Committee is working 24/7 in that case. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17 established this challenge to volition. And then in Genesis 2:24, this is where Adam gets his wife. Man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Cleave is sexual. He had a wife, and she was his wife in every sense of the word, including sex, but no procreation. And then came the fall, and at the fall, a new thing was added. And you can go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and you can see where the Messiah was prophesied. Prophesied how? Through procreation. For the Messiah was necessary because of the fall. There has to be a mediator to resolve this sin problem. And what is a mediator? A mediator is one who is equal with both parties in the dispute. Therefore, the Messiah must be undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever. And that turned out to be Jesus Christ, but not identified in this passage except by the phrase, the seed. The seed will come through procreation. Therefore, there was a new target for the angelic conflict. Oh, we're going to have a Messiah through procreation now, aren't we? So you have a demonically inspired assassination of Abel by Cain. And then you have the line of Christ is under constant assault, and it's narrowed over the centuries. First of all, it was dang near anybody born. What did he know? And then finally, you have Abraham. After he got his plumbing changed, he becomes a Jew. And now we've narrowed the field of vision down to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then they have these 12 children, and they procreate. And then you wind up with the tribe of Judah. So we narrow it to the tribe of Judah. And the later you narrow it down to the house of David, and later you get it narrowed down to the legal line of Solomon through down to Joseph, and the bloodline from Nathan down to Mary, and then suddenly Messiah enters history through the virgin birth. And there's been this constant assault to prevent the birth and then to destroy the incarnation of the Messiah, the seed. That's been the assault. But now that Jesus Christ is resurrected, the target is now different, and it's not one man, it's the body of Christ. Everyone who is a member of the body of Christ is a target. And anyone who is a potential member of the body of Christ is a target. That means our children. So we have this assault on the divine institutions, marriage and family. The homosexual lobby has also made great progress in the verbicide of the word sin. It accepts the fact that the Bible classifies certain behaviors as a violation of divine law, but that homosexuality is not among them. And they're joined in this deception by credentialed clergy. Without one iota of shame and even lesser degree of scholarship, they assert that the Bible does not define sodomy as a sin. Preachers do this. I see them on television. I watch television preachers on occasion. I find it entertaining. The Bible, however, disagrees. It is debated wrongly that the Old Testament's prohibitions are vague and do not apply to the person who is born homosexual, but only to heterosexuals who leave their natural estate. The forced conclusion is that sodomy by natural-born homosexuals is not sin, while that practiced by natural-born heterosexuals is. That's verbicide. Then, by appealing to bogus scientific studies which suggest homosexuality is genetic, they feel free to engage in sodomy. I have a letter to an editor written by Dr. Frank Zaviska, M.D., Ph.D., and it had to do with a statement made by one of our esteemed presidential candidates of late, and he mentions his name in context. But I want to show you what he has to say about this idea, which was presented in an article that reported what the candidate had said. As a physician, one thing I learned at a very early age, people expect more of you because of your profession. What I do reflects on others in my profession, not just myself. The authority to write prescriptions and be in charge is just awesome, but along with this authority comes awesome responsibility. One responsibility is to be scrupulously honest when it comes to discussing scientific evidence. Howard Dean's statement about the overwhelming evidence that homosexuality is genetic was the single greatest assault on medical science in a long time. This just isn't true. There is no scientific evidence that supports this hypothesis, only speculation and people repeating it over and over again and wishing that it were true. One common argument is that homosexuals just don't remember why they are so. This in no way means it is genetic. They simply may be unaware of environmental influences. Also against the genetic theory is the successful reorientation of some who are not married. This has been done by serious psychiatrists, not cranks. And just think, what would be the result of a gene that discouraged reproduction? It would disappear or be greatly decreased in the population. To declare sexual orientation as a genetic trait and base public policy on this belief is a broadside to science. End quote. Now, my chairman of my board of deacons is here with me, and he is a physician. So I said, well, then read this. Give me yea and nay. Is this perfect? And he read it, and he said, I agree with every word of it. And then he went on to explain things about genetics and how it would be a gene that would eventually work its way out of the gene pool. So it is not, by any stretch of the imagination, genetic. So to say that it is an act of verbicide on genetics. Now, they claim that since this is true in their mind's eye, that they're free to engage in sodomy. And I agree they're free to do so, but with impunity, no. Sodomy joins quite a long list of sins that are defined in the New Testament. And we have time to take up one of these passages in our time together. And I'll quote it from the New English Translation called the Net Bible. I want to use their translation because we will expand on that. I want to remind you when we get done of how the King James Version deals with a couple of words in verse 9. Here we go, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous... So right away we know who's being discussed. These are unbelievers, those without the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Is anybody confused about that? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are unbelievers. People missed that. I just make sure you didn't. Then the next line. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And then we have the behavior of many who are associated with the members of the church at Corinth, who live in Corinth. And their behavior is now going to be described. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. They've already been identified not only as unbelievers, but we see unbeliever reversionism being described here. Now, why are unbeliever reversionists being described to the members of the Corinthian church? Well, verse 11, some of you once lived this way. Y'all lived this way. Used to. Now, you're giving an ear to it all over again. And when you do, although saved, you're behaving like an unbeliever. Some of you once lived this way. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the King James Version, this is the original, not the new. 1 Corinthians 6:9 ends with two words, malakos and arsenokoites. And they're translated, they're just two words there. But listen how the King James Version ends up verse 9. Effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. They considered passive homosexual partners and practicing homosexuals to be nefandous. If something's nefandous, it means it's unspeakable. We don't talk about that. So these guys, struck with nefandousness, decided they couldn't use what was really here, so they clouded the issue and used this little prissy language. Now please note that those described in verses 9 and 10 are unbelievers who are in unbeliever reversionism. Their behavior reveals their deviant conscience. In verse 11, some of their ilk have placed their faith in Christ. Some of you once lived this way. And been justified in the name of the Lord and baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they've been led astray. Do not be deceived, he says. They've been led astray by false teachers who have deceived them. And this is brought out by the present middle imperative of the verb planao. It That's P-L-A-N-A-O. Plamao. And it means to be deceived. Now, I want to go, and I will do this on occasion. One of the reasons I do this in this particular study is because you will go out, regardless of the subject, and you will, in conversation, relate something you've learned from Bible class. And this is one of the retorts that I hear all the time, and it sends chills up my spine. And so that's why I'm going to give you this the way I'm giving it to you. Well, that's just your interpretation. And I tell my congregation, no, don't stand for that. With great courtesy, say, no, that is a translation, not an interpretation. And the colonel will say this, and you'll say, well, my pastor said, well, that's just his interpretation. Well, the colonel I know because I built the library he told me to build, and I consult it. And so I'm going to give you some of it. And under planao, we'll just note a tidbit. We want to go to Arnton Gingrich for planao. Now, get this. It says, do not be deceived. Now, it is in the present middle imperative. It notes here by Arnton Gingrich, though, that in the active voice, it means to lead astray, to cause to wander, to cause someone to wander from the right way. And that's active voice. When you cause someone to do something, you are producing the action. That's active voice. So what's that? That's the propaganda. But right here, we have not the active voice, but the present middle imperative. And therefore, we have that definition from Arnton Gingrich, to be mistaken in one's judgment, to deceive oneself. That means you have chosen to brainwash yourself. And what is the mandate? It's an imperative move. Do not be deceived. It implies that there's an active voice out there somewhere, doesn't it? Somebody's been propagandizing. And some of you have been deceived and you brainwashed yourself, and now look what you're doing. So the believers in Corinth are being led astray by those who are engaged in and are promoting the lifestyle of advanced reversionism. Remember, propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. And those who are deceived by the propaganda brainwash themselves into losing out on the eternal inheritance on deposit in their escrow account. They're saved, but they're losing their escrow on deposit in eternity past. First thing God ever did for you is a thing that glorifies Him. Your escrow deposit. But it has to be conveyed. And how is it conveyed? Spiritual growth. Take it all the way to Mount Pleroma. If you deviate because you've been deceived and you've bought a lie, then you're selling out to Lucifer and you lose your deposit, the conveyance of it. I remember the colonel used to describe, you'll be able to go to the museum up there and you'll be able to walk by, and in one of those halls you'll find your escrow, and all these fancy things will be in there, fine things you could have done for all eternity. But instead you're hoeing cotton on the colonel's back 40. That's what's happening to these guys. Now, among the unbelievers who are in the reversionistic spiral are some who have degraded themselves further by the practice of sodomy. Some of them have gone that low. Two words define those who participate in this. First is the nominative masculine plural of the noun malakos. Get that up. That's M-A-L-A-K-O-S, malakos. And it means effeminate, as you will see in your King James I just mentioned to you. That's the original meaning. This word is used to define anything soft to the touch, especially of clothing that is made of soft materials. They have this goat or something over in India somewhere that they make cashmere out of clothing. That's soft. That's effeminate. That would be malakos. It applied to men later on. And then it came to mean effeminate. Now, the word later came to mean homosexual. So we have an etymology here. and it's used to define sodomites, therefore needs to be documented. Now, what I want to do here is to give you some ammunition. Let's go to the lexicographers and see what they have to say. And I want to start with a friend of the Colonel's, John Walvoord's Bible Knowledge Commentary. He makes a point here historically that we need to know at his comments on 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Homosexuality and male prostitution were especially characteristic of Greco-Roman society. Plato lauded homosexual love in the Symposium. Nero, emperor at the time Paul wrote this letter, was about to marry the boy Sporus. And that's brought to us, that little tidbit of knowledge, by Suetonius in the Lives of the Caesars. He was about to marry the boy Sporus, an incident bizarre only in its formality, since 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual or bisexual. Now, this paragraph by Walvoord and Zuck contribute to the analysis of our passage. The Greek word malakos is defined accordingly by the lexicons and dictionaries, and I'll quote several sources, and I want to begin with the classical Greek, which is Little and Scott. And the first entry is malakia, and defined, this goes back to the classical Greek, now we're not to Koine yet, softness, hence of persons of moral weakness. It starts out as something that's soft, and then it moves to a person of moral weakness. And then to be softened or to be made effeminate. And then under the entry malakos, someone who is morally weak or lacking in self-control, and one who reasons loosely. Then we go to the Koine, starting with Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, under the entry malakos, as the rest will be. And Thayer cites the Latin molis, which is the Latin word for effeminate. But then he gives the metaphorical use in the Greek. It refers to a catamite, a male who submits his body to unnatural lewdness. Art and Gingrich, soft, effeminate, especially of catamites, men and boys who allow themselves to be misused homosexually. The Complete Word Study Dictionary, figuratively. It means effeminate, or a person who allows himself to be sexually abused contrary to nature. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, joins the malakoi, it's a plural form, the effeminate, with the arsenokoitai, plural form, homosexuals, and then he simply says sodomites. Then the New English Translation, or NET Bible, footnote 12, at their translation, passive homosexual partners in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, malakos, this term is sometimes rendered effeminate, although in contemporary English usage, such a translation could be taken to refer to demeanor rather than behavior. So when we use the word effeminate, I've known fellows in my time, and I've had a long time to observe people. I'm 62. So I've seen some people, and some of them have been effeminate, but not homosexual. So you put effeminate in here, you're abusing some people who have female qualities in their mannerisms and so on. And that's not right. And then they want to quote and do Lowe and Nida's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament based on Semitic domains, and this is a quote, the passive male partner in homosexual intercourse. That's how they define malakos. And then say homosexual. As in Greek, a number of other languages also have entirely distinct terms for the active and passive roles in homosexual intercourse. See, one of the questions that arises when you look in the Greek of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and those two words stuck down at the end, malakos and arsenokoites, you think, why is Paul using synonymous terms here? Why didn't you just say malakos or arsenokoites and be done with it? And we're establishing here that they are two different words defining two different people. And malakos, you will learn, is going to be the passive partner. Now, continuing now with the NET Bible, a number of modern translations have adopted the phrase male prostitutes for malakoi in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. The NIV does this, for example. But this could be misunderstood by the modern reader to mean males who sell their services to women. While the term in question appears, at least in this context, to relate to homosexual activity between males. Furthermore, it is far from certain that prostitution is commonly understood, meaning the selling of sexual favors, is specified here as opposed to a consensual relationship. Thus, the translation passive homosexual partners has been used here. Now, catamites are those who are the submissive ones in a homosexual relationship. That's malakos, described as effeminate. They're the ones who take on the passive or the submissive role. The proactive or assertive role is mentioned next in the verse, the nominative masculine plural of the noun arsenokoites. That's A-R-S-E-N-O-K-O-I-T-E-S, arsenokoites. And it's translated by the Net Bible as practicing homosexuals. Now, let me tell you a little story, and I will be as discreet as I possibly can. Usually in St. Louis, I sort of let my hair down a little on Tuesday and Thursday evenings. I try to behave myself on Sundays. But we have a young man in our church who's been in Baghdad for 11 months. He's due to come out, rotate out about March. And he is one of the funniest men I've ever known. And he goes over there, he does his job. He is a sergeant first class. He's got about 30 men under him. And when he began with this particular group, he and one other person in that 30 were believers. And since then, he's evangelized every man in his platoon. And they're in Baghdad, have been there for 11 months. We have sent many of the colonel's books over there, Freedom Through Military Victory and Harm's Way, Plan of God, Rebound, the usual ones that you would send to these fellows, as well as other publications by the colonel. And they have distributed them among themselves and have read them and have asked for more, and we've sent them along. And they've all therefore come together in Bible studies. And Mark teaches as well as some of the others take turns. And they have gone out into harm's way. These members of this platoon are scouts. They go out on the front lines. They find the bad guys, two to four at a time, and then they report back to the rest. And therefore, they're out there. They're looking at bullets. They're looking at the bad guys, and they're in the thick of the fray. They've been there 11 months, and the grace of God has brought them to this point without one single casualty. But here's what I've learned from Mark in the emails that he sent to me. We don't understand that culture, and it shows. They do not believe in adultery. If you get caught cheating on your wife, they'll kill you. So how do you circumvent that problem? You get involved in homosexuality. And he says it is everywhere. He said, I've seen blood, I've seen guts, I've seen brains. But the homosexuality that is rampant over here, he says, I'm afraid it's going to scar me. And that is what we're trying to bring democracy to. Pray for our men in harm's way. They're not only up against the enemy they can see, they're up against the enemy they can't see. The invisible war. And these boys, these young men, these heroes are taking the sword of truth in the battle with them, and it served them well thus far. Now we've got this word here. Actually, we've got two. Malakos, you've seen, arsenokoites. And the second one is what we're noting is a practicing homosexual. Takes two to tango. This is a compound word made up of two Greek nouns, arsene and koite. And you can see this here. We can sort of break this out. Arsene is male. And then koite is a little more detailed because it has a positive application. It means the conjugal bed. This is restricted to the man and wife in marriage. There's only one place for sex, in case any of you need any sex education here. There's one legitimate arena for sex between a man and a woman in marriage. All else is verboten. That's it. Including homosexuality. Including all of the things that are listed sexually in this passage here. Anything you've got on your mind? No. Now that, then, is a positive application, the conjugal bed. But then there is a negative application, the place for illicit sexual behavior. Now you take the two, arsene and corte, and put them together. You have illicit sexual behavior in bed with a male. It becomes the noun arsenal coites, which means practicing homosexuals. Now this definition is developed from several sources, and I begin again with the definition from the classical Greek. Here's your arsenal of proof. It's not just our interpretation of the colonel's interpretation. It is a translation. Little and Scott, they simply define arsenal coites as a sodomite. I have a man in my church, he confessed to this. I was teaching sodomy and sodomites. We did Genesis 19, and we were well into the chapter before he realized what sodomy was. I have a more sophisticated audience here, I'm sure. A sodomite is arsenal coites. Arnt Gingrich, a male who practices homosexuality, a pederast or a sodomite. You remember when the Catholics, their priests and whatnot, got in a bind because they were, let's say, knowing the choir boys in the biblical sense, and they got in big trouble for that? And here's a piece of propaganda for you. They kept calling that pederasty, as if that was different from homosexuality. It was a great big propaganda screen. How can you at the same time support homosexual scoutmasters and then at the same time be opposed to Catholic priests? So you admit what's really going on there. So you have a smoke screen, and they tried to equate pederasty as being different from homosexuality, and by definition, there is no difference. So we have Thayer's again, Greek-English lexicon. One who lies with a male as with a female, a sodomite. Complete Word Study Dictionary. A man who lies in bed with another male, a homosexual. And he references 1 Corinthians 6:9. And then the word meanings in the New Testament by Ralph Earle is helpful to some degree. And let's quote him under 1 Corinthians 6:9 as he evaluates the word effeminate. Two Greek words at the end of verse 9 seem to refer to much the same thing. The first is malakos, translated effeminate. This adjective literally means soft and was properly used for what is soft to the touch. But as Arnt Gingrich noted, it was also used especially for catamites, men and boys, who allow themselves to be misused homosexually. This was a common thing in that day. Abusers of themselves with mankind, that's the King James Version, is all one word in the Greek, arsenal koitai, plural form. It is a compound of arsene, male, and koite, bed, and so means one who lies with a male, as with a female, a sodomite. And then he references the same sin described graphically in Romans 1:27. In much of modern society, in America and Europe, homosexuality is no longer even frowned upon. Several church denominations have officially stated that homosexual relations between consenting adults should no longer be considered a crime. Congregations of homosexuals have sprung up in this country and have even formed themselves into an association like a denomination. And marriages of two men and two women are not uncommon. I would note that the copyright date on that is 1986. In the face of all this permissiveness, we need to realize afresh that God's Word, what God's Word says about this practice. In both the Old Testament and New, it is categorically condemned. Certainly, we need to be sympathetic with those who have a psychological problem at this point. And there will be many children who grow up into adulthood in the generations to come who will have a psychological problem because they had no defense against what they were being taught was just fine. But sodomy was the sin for which God destroyed ancient Sodom. Now, the New English Translation Bible, footnote 13, on practicing homosexuals, the way they translate arsenal coites, and then they quote Lowe and Nida again, It is possible that arsenokoitēs in certain contexts refers to active male partner and homosexual intercourse in contrast to malakos, the passive male partner. Now, I've cited six sources to define both malakos and arsenokoitēs. And they have clarified the meanings intended by the Holy Spirit to be understood by the reader. You know, one of the interesting things that the pastor has to do is, as best he can, figure out from the words that are found in the original what the fellow who wrote it meant when he said it, how he understood those words in context, and how the people who heard it understood it. Not how we would hear it and understand it or write it today. Go back to the first century, even later with the Hebrew. What did Paul mean when he used these words? And how were they heard by those who read it or heard him teach it? And so we have these two words here, and we have clarified from many sources what they mean and how they were heard when Paul used them. There's no misunderstanding here. This is a translation, not an interpretation. They each reveal dramatically the real meaning behind the English words used so evasively by shy and callow translators of the King James Version of the Bible, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, this is a case of verbicide by language scholars, some of whom were theologians, the King James translators. The subsequent English translations have tried to become bolder, but they also present problems. The New King James Version has homosexuals and sodomites, but this leaves the impression there is a difference. The NIV offers up male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. Nice try, but the former can be confusing since prostitute is modern usage, suggesting a free enterprise operation in which males sell their bodies to women. And thus it suggests the idea of a gigolo rather than passive homosexuality. The New American Standard Bible hits a happy medium, or should we say a gay medium, with its use of effeminate and homosexuals. The effeminate in context are not just those with feminine qualities, but who passively submit to homosexual behavior. So again, the NET Bible gives us the best approach to this passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I like, after going through an ordeal like this with my congregation, I like to do what I call an expanded translation. We incorporate all the details that we've taken up in our study, and this has been a brief and partial exegesis of this. And we try to put in, I do, some nuances that we've discovered in some of the Greek words that we've examined. So now I want to give you, in closing this evening, an expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness as a result of salvation will not receive the inheritance of the eternal state and thus not possess an escrow account? Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by others to the point of engaging in the behavior of the unbeliever reversionist. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals who are submissive sodomites, homosexuals who are assertive sodomites, thieves, the greedy, that's pleonectes, by the way, which means those that are burdened with insatiable lust. Once you get a wheel track of wickedness facilitated as wide as this one, it is tough to break. That's why they go after the children. So you have greedy or pleonectes, insatiable lust for things that are in this context. Drunkards, the verbally abusive, the swindlers will not inherit the eternal state. Some of you believers once lived this way. but you were washed, apoluo, forgiven of pre-salvation sins at salvation. You were sanctified, hagiadzo, baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ and positional sanctification. You were justified, dikaoo, possessors of divine righteousness since salvation, all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, this expanded translation seeks to leave no possibility of verbicide so as to avoid any misunderstandings of the impact this verse has on exposing behavior patterns typical of many advanced reversionists. You should have it crystal clear that this is a sin and it is not genetic. God does not punish the innocent. You're not punished by God because you have blue eyes, which is genetic. Yet the present zeitgeist is awash in verbicide, and among those who most energetically practice the art is the homosexual lobby. And their current verbicide of the words marriage and sin are part of the Luciferian assault on the divine institutions of both marriage and family, and the public acceptance of sodomy as normalcy is only a part of that effort. And we therefore will take up this problem in our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to study your word and in order to analyze one of the threats against this client nation and the divine institutions which sustain it. And as members of the royal family, the body of Christ, we as believers in your Son and our Savior have the availability of your unfettered truth so that we might clearly understand the issues of the day and thus not only prepare our own souls for the propaganda that is ever present, but to assist others in understanding the truth of the issues before us. And may we most especially have the souls of our children in mind as we seek to delicately prepare them for this ever-present assault. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of being here this evening. Guide and direct us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.